improvisation, though, because faith oftentimes is about improvising. And so this is not totally unrelated. About a week and a half ago, myself and Brian Duncan on my staff, and Casey Harris, who's a friend, or he used to be a friend, he's not anymore, we went down to South Texas to the 42,000-acre ranch that you've heard me talk about, that James Fleming, who's a member of our church, is a ranch manager, and it's the last week of hunting season, and you go down there, you know, you go back into the 1800s, you strap on all your gear and all your guns and everything, because everything down there wants to hurt you. And you know, guys, men understand this. When you're in 42,000 acres, well, who needs a bathroom, right? I mean, the world is our urinal, right? Now, ladies can't say that, but guys, the world is our urinal. So, you know, Fleming had a trick that he wanted to pull on me, but I wasn't going to the bathroom in the house. I mean, when you've got the world as your urinal, what do you need a toilet for? Well, the last night we were there, I went into the bathroom. And Casey said, "Flem, Reeves is in the bathroom." So Fleming runs and grabs his wad of firecrackers. And there's about an inch and a half under the door to the floor. And he lights them up. And of course, they're videotaping all of this. I'm on the other side of the door. And he pushes them under. Now, I'm concentrating. But not so hard that I don't hear, and I looked down, and there they were. And I went, "This is not good." And like a kangaroo, one hop into the bathtub about the time that the conflagration took off. Now, things had already started happening that I could not stop. Do I need to explain? There was neither the time, nor the thought, nor the desire to stop. I was just running for life. And on the video, you can see the white flashes under the door as these things are going off. And I wish that I could show you the film, but there were things that were said that that are just not good for polite company. I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. No, I didn't. I didn't cuss, but I wanted to. But I did say to Fleming, I said, "Okay, Fleming, you have just upped the ante." And he said, "Reeves, you don't want to go there." And I looked at him and I said, "You know, you're right, I don't, because he has no limits. It's not a war that can be won, so I've just decided to cut my losses and go on." You say, "What's that got to do with faith?" Well, I don't know. I had faith in myself that in one hop, I could make it from the toilet to the bathtub and get behind the shower curtain, and I did without losing anything. No extremities, if you get my meaning, were lost. So we pick up the... Got heart problems? I can say anything I want to. Everything is free game. So I'm going to sit down today. This is really hard for me to do. I used to teach sitting down for several years, so that perhaps my heart won't start doing this again and I won't fall off of the stage this morning. I'm going to sit down. We've started a series on Sunday mornings that we've titled Faith for the Day. And it's going to carry us for probably several more weeks. And I'm going to pick up, last week was our first week, pick up where we left off last week. And the reason we titled it Faith for Today is because every day requires its own faith. In other words, yesterday's faith is not sufficient for today's challenges, nor will tomorrow's faith be sufficient for today's challenges, but we must have faith to meet the challenges of each day. And at the end of the day, we really all only have two options of how we can live our day. You can live your day in fear, or you can live your day in faith. You can live your day by fear, or you can live your day by faith. And I title the series, Here's Your Sign, because at the end of the day, God's going to hang a sign around your neck, and it's either going to say fear, or it's going to say faith. Here's your sign. Now, I intended to finish that entire message last week, and I didn't get finished. In fact, what I'd intended to do was talk about what fear does to us when we live in fear, and then to end it out with the benefits of faith and what faith does in our lives when we live by faith. Well, I only had the time to get through the fear part. and never got to be able to get to the positive part about what faith does. And I was quite frustrated by that because I didn't want to leave only on the negative of what fear does. But I did get a lot of messages from people that said, well, thank you for finishing there, because I'd already gone to 45 minutes. That's one reason they said thank you. But other reasons is that because there was so much there, I needed some time to digest that and be able to put that into perspective about the fear in my life. And then, so today we're coming to the actual positive part of that, which is the faith side. So I'm glad that it helped you. And this also, this week, gave me a chance to expand what I was going to say about the positive benefits of faith. And guess what? I did not finish this message this morning, but it's not going to go to the third week, okay? I'm going to go on to the next aspect of faith next week and just suffice the fact that there's just too much to be said about this subject for me to get done if I preached 50 messages. But first, let's review for a moment what we said last week about fear and what fear does. Because if you were here, let it be a reminder. And if you were not, well, then maybe it can catch you up. Our text last week was Numbers chapter 13 and 14, which is a story of when the children of Israel, the Hebrews, had been brought out of Egyptian bondage after 4 centuries under the leadership of Moses. Moses led them out. God said, you know, take them out of the land, take them to the promised land that I've given to my people. And the 10 plagues came upon Pharaoh and all that. And so they get to the Jordan River and they're about to enter into this promised land. But before they do, they send in the 10 spies to go in and scope out the place. And they come back and the 12 spies, they come back and the 12 are divided on their opinion about whether they can take the land or whether they can't. There were 10 that gave what we call the fear report, who said, we can't do it. We can't do it. There's bad people. There are mean people in there, fortified cities, and we just can't do it. And then there were 2, Joshua and Caleb, who gave the faith report and said, yes, we can take it. And you remember why they said we can? They said, we can take it because God has given it to us. So theirs was the faith report. They said, we can take it because God has given it to us. The fear report said, we can't take it because of all of the obstacles that are in the way. Well, you know what the people did. The people listened to the fear report, the 10 who said, we cannot, and so they refused to go into the promised land. They refused to go across the Jordan. And God said to them, that because you have done this, then you are going to wander in the wilderness for 4 decades until this entire faithless generation has passed away, and then I will bring my people into the land 4 decades later. Moses has died by this time, and Joshua actually led them into the promised land. And I said to you last week, based on that story, there are 5 things that fear does. I'm not going to preach the sermon again, but let me just review them very quickly. First of all, fear causes us to double our difficulties. In other words, the 10 went into the land, and they saw greater obstacles and greater difficulties than there actually were. And when they came back, they blew all of those out of proportion. And that's what fear causes us to do. Someone said, fear makes the wolf grow larger. It does. When we live by fear, we make a mountain out of a molehill. The second thing that fear does is fear causes us to doubt our own abilities. The 10 came back and gave the report to the people and said, well, you know, we look like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people in the land. Now, the question comes up was, how did they know what the people of the land were thinking about them when they looked at them? They didn't know. As a matter of fact, the reason they felt like that the people in the land looked at them as nothing but insects to be squashed is because that's how they felt about themselves. And they projected that to the people. 4 decades later, when the people went into the land and they had a chance to find out what the people thought about them, they said, we have lived in fear that you were going to come back and you were going to take this land. Do you remember why they said they've been living in fear? Because they said, we heard what your God did to Pharaoh. And we're scared to death. So they could have taken the land 4 decades before, but because of fear and because of their own lack of feeling their own ability, we're just a bunch of bugs to be squashed. They assumed that the people in the land felt the same way, and in fact, they didn't. The third thing it is that fear does is fear darkens us with discouragement. Numbers 14:1 says that after they had heard the report of the 10 who said all of the obstacles that are in the land and the people realized we're not going to go into the promised land, it says they cried all night long. They cried all night long. They had this big pity party. So it began with the exaggeration, fear cause of the difficulties, then the exaggeration of the lack of abilities that they had, and now they are wallowing in their own discouragement. All night long they have a pity party. The fourth thing that fear does is fear dominates us then with dissatisfaction. When they got up the next morning and they realized here they were, out here in the wilderness, camped by the Jordan. They weren't going to go into the promised land. They started looking back to Egypt, and they said, you know what? It would have been better if we'd have never left Egypt. Now, what were they in Egypt? They were slaves. For four centuries, them and their ancestors had been slaves in Egypt. But you see, that's what fear does, folks. Fear causes you to choose the safety of slavery over the freedom of faith. Faith is the only way to freedom. But faith requires risk, right? We have to take God at His word. And fear comes in and says, no, you can't take the risk to go into freedom. So we start looking back and go, even though slavery was miserable, even though Egypt was miserable, it was better than we have right here. And they started becoming dissatisfied with leadership. They just were dissatisfied with everything around them. And the fifth thing, it says that fear makes us disobedient and we are denied God's blessing. Because ultimately they disobeyed God. God said, go in and take the land. I've given it to you. They said, nope, we're not going in and we're not going to take the land. God said, therefore, then you are going to be denied the blessing of the land. Not my whole nation, but this generation is. He says, you're going to wander around out here until all of you who have refused, all of you adults who have bought into the fear report and refused to act in faith and go in and do what I've told you to do, every single one of you is going to die in the wilderness, and then I'm going to take the next generation and they are going to be the beneficiaries of my promise. So fear doesn't work real well, does it? Fear doesn't work real well. Let's talk about what does faith do. I'm only going to give you five things this morning that faith does, and that's where I'm going to stop. I had a few other things I was going to do with this message, but we're just not going to get there probably. On the fear side, everything is negative. On the faith side, everything is positive. You need to understand that. Fear doesn't work. It doesn't do anything positive in your life. When you choose to walk in fear rather than faith. Now, the first thing that faith does that is beneficial, faith gives foundation to our hope. Now, this is a bit technical, but stay with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, you know Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter in the New Testament. Talks about faith, and then it just goes through for the rest of the chapter talking about all of the men and women of faith through biblical history who by faith Abraham did this, by faith Noah did this, by faith Gideon did this, by faith Joshua did this, on and on and on. It's the great faith chapter, but it starts with this statement. It says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now the word that is translated from Greek into English here as assurance is the Greek word hupomone, which is a compound word that means to stand under. So you could literally translate this, and it would be a good translation, that faith stands under our hope. Now think about that. That's a picture, isn't it? Faith stands under our hope. And the picture that is used there is of like pylons on a bridge. If a bridge has to span a chasm or has to span water, what has it got to have? It's got to have something that it stands on, doesn't it? And those pylons are under the bridge and they're driven down to the bedrock and the bridge stands upon those pylons. In other words, those pylons hold it up and they give it a foundation. They make the bridge dependable. They make it trustworthy. So the Bible says that faith is like those pylons on a bridge. When it comes to our hope as Christians, that it is our faith that stands underneath our hope and gives it concrete foundation. Now, you get that concept. Now, to understand it further, you need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about faith. I mean, when it talks about hope. In the Bible, hope is never used the way that we often use it. When we say we hope for something, oftentimes, we're talking about something that is just really pie in the sky, and we know darn well it's not going to happen, right? I hope this, I hope that, I hope this. You know, it's just something that you just pull out of the air, and it's something that you cook up, and it's not based on the promise of God, but it's just based upon something that you're saying, man, I just hope this happens. That's how we use hope. The Bible never uses hope in that way, ever, not even one time. In all of the New or Old Testament. Because pie in the sky hope, the way we use it, is something we cook up. But hope, as it is used in the New Testament, is something that God cooks up. He comes up with it, and then He makes the promise to us, and it becomes our hope. Right? Our hope is not pie in the sky, something we come up with. Our hope is what God has promised us, and it says that our faith in Him then becomes the foundation upon which that hope stands. Acts chapter 26, verse 6, it says, Paul says, "Now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He's not saying I'm standing trial because I had this pie in the sky hope. No, he says my hope is what I'm standing trial for is for preaching the gospel, and my hope is based upon the promise that God gave to our forefathers. I'm going to skip ahead. I've got a lot of scriptures, but I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 1:1. And he says, Paul introduces himself to Timothy, and he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our what? Who is our hope." So hope in the Bible is not something you come up with and try to make it happen. The Christian hope is that which God has cooked up, and therefore then God has promised to us, and it is our faith in the character of God and the promise of God that holds our hope up and gives it reality. You hanging in there? Now here's a truth. Either you will put your hope in the character of man, or you will put your hope in the character of God. When you put your hope in the character of God, your hope of man, your hope has no foundation, for man's character has no foundation. When you put your hope in the character of God, your hope has foundation, for His character will not be found untrustworthy. It's like a kid that says they want a bicycle. Said, "I'm hoping for a bicycle for my birthday." Well, the reality is that that kid's parents are so poor that they're barely getting by. They can't even provide food on the table for that kid. Now, do you think that kid's hope has a chance of reality? If parents can't even provide food on the table, they certainly can't provide a brand new bicycle for birthday. So what is this kid's hope? It's a wish. It's a pie in the sky, and any child would have that kind of wish. But it has no foundation. It has no foundation in reality. It's just based on an inner desire, and oftentimes, that's what happens. We come up with these inner desires, and we say, "I'm believing God for this." Right, yeah, okay, sure. But, say that child has a family whose parents are okay financially. They're able to provide food. And not only that, but they've told their son or their daughter, "We're going to get you a bicycle for your birthday." And that kid says, "I'm hoping for a bicycle for my birthday." Now, does that hope have foundation? What is the foundation? The foundation is the character and the ability of the parents to do what they promised. And if they've never lied before, then the child's hope has foundation, right? That's what the scripture says that faith does for us. Fear doesn't give you any foundation for living. Hope gives you a foundation, or faith gives you a foundation for your hope. Not hope you come up with, but hope that God has said, "I have given you this, it is yours, take it, and it is based upon my character and my word." I can say, "I hope for forgiveness." Why? Because I just want it? No, because He's promised it, and I trust Him to give it. I hope for eternal life. My hope is eternal life. Is that pie in the sky? No, it is a promise of God. And it is my faith in His character and His word that stands beneath my hope. That's why I do not fear. If my heart stops beating before this service is over with, I don't want it to happen. I love my wife. I love my family. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. But I am not afraid. I am not afraid. Why? Because you're stupid? No, because of my faith. Because my Father has promised me that if that happens, He is sovereign and He is in control, that I am in Christ, that I will be with Him for eternity, that my daughter, that my son, that my children, that my wife, that my family will be with me. That is my hope. Therefore, I do not live with fear. Now, do I want to die today? Before the day's over with, I may want to. But right now, that's not how I feel. But I'm certainly not afraid to. I'm certainly not afraid to. I have hope. And that's not pie in the sky. That's hope that's based upon the character of God who has promised it. Do you get that? Fear doesn't give you that. You only have that kind of hope when it's sitting up on faith. And faith is based on Him, not on me. Second of all, faith pleases God. This is a great benefit. Don't you think? If I were to ask how many of you here want to please God, I'm suspecting that most of you would say yes. I'd kind of like to do that. I think that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. I want to please God. If I were to follow that question up with, well, how do you expect to do that? How do you think you can please God? I can guarantee you that 99% of you would start giving me a list of things that you should do and things that you should not do in order to please God. Well, to please God, I need to do this, I need to do this, and to please God, I need to not do this, I need to not do this. And let me tell you something, your list would be, both be true and false. Things on your list might please God or might not please God. Things on your to don't do list might not please God, and they might. Hebrews 11:6, the great faith chapter says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, he didn't say without doing the things on your list, it's not possible to please God. He didn't say if you do things on your don't do list, you won't please God. He said without faith, you cannot please God no matter what you do. And then the rest of the chapter is all about the things that the great men and women of faith did. But get this, it starts every sentence. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, right? By faith, Noah did what? He built the ark. By faith, Joshua. By faith, Gideon. By faith, Rahab. All through the list of 10 or 12 of the greats of the faith, it says what pleased God, listen, was not what they did. What pleased Him was why they did it. Do you understand that? Your list could be both true and false. It is not what we do that pleases God. It is why we do it. And He is only pleased when we act out of faith. In fact, the end of the chapter, chapter 11, verse 39 says, all of these, in other words, all these that acted in faith, gained approval by their faith. Not their actions, their faith. And it was their faith that caused them to do what they did. But Abraham could have left Ur the Chaldees for a million different reasons. But the only one that pleased God is he did it because God told him to and he acted in faith. Noah could have built an ark 10 times the size that he did and God would have not been pleased. What pleased God is God told him to do so and so Noah did it. He acted in faith. Are you getting this? So, Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And everything that is not of faith is sin. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. Take four people that do exactly the same thing. A good thing. Something good. Something that would have been on your list. Well, if I'm going to please God, I need to do this, okay? So let's take four people that do that. And they can do it for all kinds of different reasons, can't they? So the first person does that in order to impress himself or herself. Look what a good guy I am. It's like the Seinfeld episode when he helped Babu open his restaurant, remember? You know, and Jerry's sitting there and he's thinking, I'm a wonderful guy. Guys, there ought to be more people like me in this world. More good people. And he's just so pleased. He's just so impressed with himself. Of course, Babu eventually goes bankrupt and then he blames Jerry for it. But that's another episode. But at this particular time, Jerry has done a good thing. And he's really done it not for Babu, not for God. He's done it for himself. He is so impressed with himself. So sometimes we do good things to impress ourselves. Look at what a good boy I am. Sometimes another person does that same thing, but not necessarily to impress himself, but to impress others. I want others to see what a good boy I am. I want others to be impressed with me, and that's why I'm doing this. And then the third person does it to impress God. God, look at this! Can you believe this? And I'm on your team! Wow, how lucky are you, God, to have a great guy like me. Aren't you impressed? So we got three people that did the same thing, one to impress self, one to impress others, and one to impress God, and God is not pleased. In fact, he calls it sin. Why? Because it was not of faith, it was of the flesh. You can do a good thing, and in the eyes of God, it is filthy rags. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that which is not of faith is itself sin. So the fourth person comes along and does the same thing out of obedience to God in order to honor God. And God said, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, you may impress yourself, you may impress others, but you're not going to impress God. The only thing that moves God and moves the heart of God is faith. When I take him at his word and I do this for an audience of one, and anything else, no matter how good and philanthropic it may look and how it may even help humanity from the perspective of God, he calls that sin. Because it is out of the flesh and it is not out of faith. Now, folks, that makes us examine our motives, does it not? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that which is not of faith is itself sin. The third thing that faith does is faith provides strength for the struggle. Now, most often, when you hear about faith or when we think about faith, we think about faith in terms of that faith is the way that God delivers us out of struggle. As a matter of fact, I would be willing to bet that 99% of the messages on faith that you've ever heard, the preacher has focused on that faith is the means by which you get God to dig you out of a hole. Okay? That God wants to deliver you. Praise Jesus. I'm going to comb my hair back and go on TV. Because it preaches and people give big money and pack stadiums for that kind of garbage. That faith is all about how you get God to dig you out of a mess. It's a relational mess, it's a physical mess, it's a financial mess. Faith is a means by which you rest from the stingy hand of God. Whatever it is you want to be delivered by God. And I'm not denying that God sometimes delivers us from our mess. I mean, He's delivered me from plenty of messes, okay? He's delivered me from the mess of some people. He just took them off. And you know what they're saying? God delivered me from that preacher over at City on a Hill. And both are probably true. You know? That was free. That wasn't in the notes. But that aspect of faith ignores an entire aspect of faith that is taught all through the Scripture. And that is that... And people don't want to hear this because... we like the idea that if we've got enough faith, God has to deliver us out of our mess, right? But the reality is, sometimes God's purpose is not to deliver you from the mess, but to deliver you through the mess by faith. It's faith both ways. It takes faith. For God to deliver us out of our mess, we must trust Him, and He acts. For God to deliver us through the mess, we must trust Him. Why would He want to deliver us through something rather than deliver us from it? Because He desires to change us. And some quite often, I don't grow on the mountaintop. I've said this before. I love the mountaintop when everything is going great, but where I grow is in the valley. When all hell breaks loose and the bottom falls out, that's where the rubric of faith is tested. It is not tested on the mountaintop, and that is where growth happens. And so if God always delivered us from the mess, we'd live on the mountaintop, but we'd never grow. So sometimes faith is about not being delivered from the mess, but being delivered through the mess, because God wants to transform us and change us. That's why in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." In other words, when you're in a mess. Consider it joy. Why? Because if you believe God, He's going to take you out of it. He never says that. For the testing of your faith, where's your faith tested? On the mountain or in the valley? For the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then he says, "And let endurance have its full result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." If God, by my faith, always delivered me out of my mess, then He would never be able to mature me in the mess, and He would not be able to transform me into the image of Christ. If He purposes to deliver me from it, He will do it by faith. If He purposes to deliver me through it, He will do it by faith. Faith. Are you with me? Now, let me see how much time I've got left here. A classic illustration. Well, no, I'm not going to go into that. I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to cut and paste here. The fourth thing that faith does. Faith prompts God to act in our behalf. Faith prompts God to act in our behalf. Now, let me go back for a moment on this thing about being delivered through the mess. What is the classic illustration in the New Testament that you can think of? Well, that's in the Old Testament, but it is the 23rd Psalm, yes. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me," okay. Yeah, fear no evil, okay. That's the Old Testament. Let's go to the New. What's the classic illustration in the life of one of God's greats in the New Testament? Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Whatever it was that the apostle had that was bothering him, we feel like it was probably some kind of physical infirmity, and he felt like it was hindering him in his missionary work, and so he says he prayed three times for God to take it away. I think that Paul probably prayed the prayer of faith, don't you think? I mean, if anybody was going to pray by faith, it was probably the apostle. And yet God didn't deliver him from the thorn. He didn't. In fact, he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." In other words, God was saying, "Paul, I don't need you to be strong without your thorn. I need the thorn to make you weak so that you will depend upon me, so that I can be powerful through you." And when Paul got that message, he quit praying for deliverance from the thorn and he asked for deliverance through the thorn. In fact, the verses before that tell us what God was protecting Paul from, and it was pride. And the pride that Paul would have had would have been based upon the spiritual experiences. He says he's been lifted to the third heaven. Now, I don't know where the third heaven was, but I ain't never been there, okay? And God had given Paul spiritual experiences that if he did not keep him humble, it was going to go to his head. And he said, "No, I need you to be weak. I'm not delivering you from the thorn, but I will deliver you through the thorn. My grace is sufficient." So Paul then quit praying to be delivered from the thorn, and he began to pray for the grace to be delivered through the thorn. And he went on to be the greatest missionary in the history of the faith. The fourth thing is faith prompts God to act in our behalf. Now, let me explain. As I understand the Scripture, there are three situations where God works miracles. And when we're talking about faith, we're typically talking about something that prompts God to set aside the laws of the universe and enter into our experience and do something miraculous. Okay? And typically, faith prompts God to act in our behalf, to come into our experience and do something that we could not do for ourselves or that no one else could do for us. So I see three things, three places, three ways, three times that God works miracles in Scripture. And the first one is interesting. God works miracles when nobody exercises faith. In fact, quite often, most of the miracles of Scripture are when nobody was believing God for a miracle. Because God acted in order to accomplish His sovereign purpose. And He just said, I have a purpose, I will accomplish my purpose, I will accomplish it with you, or I will accomplish it apart from you, but I will accomplish my purpose. And nobody was believing God for a miracle. For instance, He preserved the Hebrew nation, did He not? Even though they were disobedient and all kinds of stuff. Why? Because of His sovereign purpose. He had promised Abraham that out of you I will create a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Savior, the Messiah, was going to come out of the Hebrew nation, so God could not allow them to be completely destroyed, and He sovereignly protected them from that. He just stepped in and said, my purpose is not going to be set aside. The miraculous birth of Jesus. Do you think Mary was sitting there going, Lord, I believe in you for a miracle. You're going to give me a boy and I've never had sex with a man. Isn't that cool? Now, God, I'm just going to believe you for this. Joseph going, Lord, I really don't want to have sex with my betrothed, so why don't you just give us a son without it? I'm just believing you, God. No. Nobody was believing God for the virgin birth. It was a part of His sovereign plan. Nobody had to believe. He's going to do His purpose. I try to make it humorous just so you see how stupid some of this stuff that you hear being taught is. God has a sovereign purpose, and He's going to accomplish His purpose whether you believe Him or not. The resurrection of Jesus was a sovereign purpose of God. The disciples certainly weren't believing in faith. No, they thought it was over with. They thought Jesus had lied to them. They'd all scattered and gone back to their nets. They thought, oh no, He can't be the Messiah. He went and got Himself crucified. None of them were praying for a resurrection and believing God. But God's purpose was a resurrection, right? Because He had to show that He had power over death. And so He sovereignly raised Jesus from the dead. When Jesus raised Lazarus, who was believing God for a miracle that day? Nobody. In fact, his family was hacked off at Jesus and they said, if you hadn't stayed away so long, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died, but now he's dead and he stinks. Because he'd been in the tomb 3 days. And the King James says that he stinketh. You know, I mean, nobody's having faith that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. They're deriding Jesus, and Jesus said, Lazarus stinketh and all. Come forth. Why? Because the sovereign purpose of God was to show the power of the Son of God. And He didn't have to have people believe in Him to do it. You see, there are times when God just steps in. It's because it's His sovereign purpose. When there is no faith being expressed at all. Because His purpose is going to be accomplished. But then sometimes God is moved by our faith. James chapter 4 verse 1 reminds us that we have not because we don't ask. He says you have not because you ask not. Now chapter 1 verse 6 he says, but when you ask, you must what? Ask in faith without any doubting. My pharmacy told me that my medication is ready that my doctor has just prescribed for me for my heart. So if I live through the service, I will go get it. You have to ask in faith. So sometimes, truth of the matter is, sometimes God is waiting until we ask. Until we ask in faith before He gives us blessing. There is blessing that we do not get sometimes because we do not have the faith to even ask. So sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And then James goes on and he says, and sometimes you ask and you still don't receive. Now get this, here's another qualification. Because you ask with selfish motives to spend it on yourself. So faith is never to line my pockets and put four Mercedes in my driveway. Sorry, Joel. The scripture says, you cannot have faith with selfish motives. You have not because you ask not. So ask, and that sometimes prompts God to give blessing. He's waiting for you to ask. And then you ask, and you still don't get it because you're a stupid, selfish idiot. Can I say it any more straightforward than that? You're not doing it for the honor of God. You're not doing it for the kingdom of God. You just want to line your own pockets and you want to have your own kingdom and build your own kingdom. And so you ask, but you ask and don't get because you have selfish motives. And that is not the prayer of faith. You know how I feel about that. The third time that God acts is sometimes God acts because others pray in faith. Sometimes God acts with nobody believing. He just acts. It's His sovereign purpose. Sometimes God acts because He's waiting for us to ask. And there's a blessing that He wants to give, but He's going to wait for us to come to Him in faith. And then sometimes He steps in and does a miracle, not because of the faith of the individual receiving it, but because of the faith of someone who's praying for them. And that's why the Scripture says that we are to pray for one another. That's why all the one another's, because the fervent prayer of what kind of individual is strong in its effect. And so, many times in the Scripture, Jesus healed people when they didn't even have faith. Someone came to Him and said, Master, my daughter, or Master, my son, or Master, my servant, or whatever. And Jesus said, according to your faith, let it be done. It wasn't the faith of the person that was even receiving the miracle. It was just somebody else that came and asked in faith, trusting Him. Do you see what I'm saying here? Faith prompts God to act. And if He chooses not to, then we need to examine our motives, or we need to stop praying for God to deliver us from whatever it is and start asking for the faith to walk through this so that He might change us so we don't waste our pain. Pain that you don't grow from, folks, is wasted pain. Struggle that you don't grow from is wasted struggle. God does not want us to waste our struggles. The last thing, and I'm going to close with this, is I just don't really even have time to finish this. Faith binds us together in the body. Faith binds us together in the body of Christ. Now, think about this. We are an incredibly diverse group of people. The church is. Church Universal is. Any church. You walk into any New Testament church and you're going to find an incredibly diverse group of people. We have people that come from different ethnic backgrounds. We have people that come from different educational backgrounds, different economic backgrounds. I mean everything. In fact, if you look at this crowd of people, if it weren't for one thing, most of us would never touch paths, would we? What is that? It is that one faith we have in Jesus Christ. It is the faith in Jesus Christ that binds us together. And then the next step is then what really binds us together is when we all walk in faith. You see, we have in common the faith, which is the hope we have in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings us together. But then what really brings harmony is when we all walk in faith. See, oftentimes in the New Testament, Paul would talk about the unity of the faith because these people that had all these differences would get together and some were walking in faith and some were walking by flesh and it caused all kinds of problems, and he would encourage them. And I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but I think I have it down on the deal there, so you can go ahead and put them up and people can write the text down. I'm just not going to read them all. But all of these are encouragements for the unity of the faith in the bond of peace of incredibly diverse people who have a unified faith in one Christ Jesus and are walking in faith together. Now go back to the Hebrew people. You remember, they were all as a nation, they were camped at the Jordan River. 10 of them gave the fear report, and the people listened to that. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, gave the faith report. Let me ask you a question. Did Joshua and Caleb get to go ahead and take the land? But they believed God. You know what Joshua and Caleb And their families wandered in the wilderness for 40 years just like the unbelieving Jews did. You know why? Because God said there's one people. Not two people. There's one people. And what was God's desire? That all of His people do what Joshua and Caleb did. But they didn't. And Joshua and Caleb suffered the consequences of the unbelievers. Don't you think that you living by fear only affects you? It always takes somebody else with you. But think what would have happened if all 12 had come back and said, "Whoa, they are mean." You know, the Anakim in the light, you know, remember I said that's of the tribe of Skywalker? And the force was strong with them. If they'd come back and said they're big, mean, ugly, nasty people and they smell bad in the land. But all 12 of them had said, but that doesn't matter because God has given us the land. Just think of the unity of that. The people lifting their voice. Yeah, let's go! No, that's not what happened. Those who believed and those who did not believe suffered the same struggle for four decades because of unbelief. Because God said, we're not dividing into two nations. See, the whole thing was that when they went in, they were going to go in as a nation. They were going to go in faith. They were going to go in together. How many churches have been split because people saw with the eyes of the flesh of fear? And some people saw with the eyes of faith, and there was a division right down the middle of the body. You know what faith does when we all walk by faith? Faith binds us together. When we all have the common faith which is in Jesus, but we all get up every single morning and we say, "Today, Father, today, open the eyes of my heart. Let me trust you today with the body of believers that I am a part of." And when we come together on Sunday morning, we celebrate the one faith we have in Jesus Christ, and we celebrate the victories of faith that we have had in Jesus Christ together that week. That is unity. Fear doesn't give you that. Fear divides. Faith unites. What does faith do? It gives foundation to our Christian hope. Faith pleases God. Faith gives strength for the struggle. Faith prompts God to ask, to act in our behalf. Fifth, faith binds us together. We used to have a song that we used to sing. Remember that? Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with love. You remember that? Let me be around when we sing that song. You go, "No, I was out there drinking and drugging back then." When y'all were in church singing that, I was set up another. Well, thank God you're here today singing Bind Us Together, right? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us clear indication in your word that hope is not something that floats out there in the sky, but it is based upon who you are, the hope you've given us and promised us. And that our faith is not empty and vain, but it is based upon and rooted in your character and your promise. We do not see it, yet we do, for we know who you are. And for some in this room today who are walking in fear in areas of their life, I pray, Father, that you'll give them encouragement to begin to move from fear, the safety that even that fear gives, and step out in the risk of faith and walk in freedom and walk in the victory that you've given us in Christ Jesus. And may we as a body of believers, as we further gather ourselves around the one faith, the one baptism, the one Spirit, the one Savior, the one church, that we may accomplish your purpose in this world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I didn't finish.